Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We are continuing on our series through the life of King David this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we will begin reading in verse 6. And this morning I want to talk to you about being free from the kingdom of self. Being free from the kingdom of self. And if you would you stand in honor of the reading of the words of our God? 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.' Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall,' but David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, 'Here's my oldest daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' So David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?' But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, 'I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.' Therefore Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall be my son-in-law today.' And Saul commanded his servants, 'Communicate with David secretly and say, "Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law." So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Thus Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hands of the Philistines. So when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and he went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and he gave them in full to the king, so he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your word today. Lord, your word is power and your word is life. So I pray the Word does the work here in this service this morning. We thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was growing up, I was a professional kingdom builder. You might ask, well, how in the world could a five-year-old be a professional kingdom builder? Well, it's really easy. I had, as one of my examples growing up, Mr. Rogers. And he would often take me on a trolley ride to the land of make-believe. And I would watch King Friday and many others who would act out the stories of being a king in that world. And so oftentimes in our home, I would dwell also in the land of make-believe. I didn't have a trolley, but I had couch cushions. And I could take the cushions off all of the couches and build forts or castles. I would raid the closet that had all of the blankets in them, and I would build these elaborate designs in my bedroom or in the living room. And I would be king in my own heart and in my own mind for a day. Now, we all think that that kingdom building might just be a thing that we just do as children. It might be something that we grow out of as we get older, but as I examine my own heart and my own life, and as I minister in the world and know people, I realize and recognize that really we never grow out of this. And in fact, in so many ways in our own lives, oftentimes we seek to build our own kingdoms. Setting ourselves up as sovereign over our own lives. Setting ourselves up as kings and queens of our own worlds and existence. We want to call the shots. We want to be in charge. We want to rule over our own worlds and in our own lives. But here's the issue. Inside the deepest reaches of your heart, there is a throne. And there is only one person who can occupy that throne. Either King Jesus is on that throne of your life, the rightful ruler of your life, or someone else, probably yourself, will be ruling at the control center of your life. And if there is anything else on the throne of your life other than King Jesus, that is called sin, and it will destroy your life. This morning I put together a chart that describes the differences between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. If you live under the kingdom of self, this is what your life is like. This is what the Bible, and specifically this chapter, says your world or your life is like. It is based upon self-focus, self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, self-reliance, and self-rule. That is, the kingdom of self is focused in on self and will eventually implode in on itself. But the Bible presents an alternative view of life. The Bible presents God's rescue mission to rescue us from the kingdom of self, where we can take the crown off of our own head and be relieved of that responsibility that none of us is able to attain to. We can take the crown off of our own heads and put it on the rightful ruler of our lives, God's chosen king, which is King Jesus. And that's what it describes here on the right side of this chart, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is described in this way. It is Christ focused, Christ righteousness imputed to you, applied to your account, satisfaction in Christ, reliance on Christ, and the rule and reign of God in your life. In our passage today here in 1 Samuel 18, we have a problem. There are two competing kingdoms that are going to be warring against each other through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. We have two kings that have been anointed by God. There is King Saul, who was the original king of Israel, but he rebelled and has been rejected by God. And now there is King David, the one who is after God's own heart. And the question of this chapter and the question of the rest of 1 Samuel is, who will be king? Will Saul be king? And Saul represents the kingdom of self? Or will God's anointed, chosen one be king? And he points us to and represents the rule of God, the kingdom of the real Messiah, the kingdom of Christ in our lives. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through this passage in three different scenes. And then at the very end, we're not going to get to the application until the very end today. But what I want to do is I want to walk through this passage and show you the two competing kingdoms. And then at the very end, I want to show you what it's like to live with yourself as king. And then I want you to open up the opportunity for you to see and experience, if you haven't already, the kingdom of Christ. God's rightful ruler in your life. And so scene one out of this text this morning is this: country music causes division. You might think, where do you get that out of this text? Well, this scene happens beginning in verse 6. Happens right after David kills Goliath and the Israelites conquer the Philistines. They've got the Philistines on the run. They have slaughtered many of them. They defeated them in battle. They are running in terror away from the people of Israel. And then Saul and David and their armies are marching back to Israel through the countryside. And as they are marching back home through the countryside, the ladies of the country towns are coming out to them and playing musical instruments and singing to them. Notice in verse 6 who they are singing to. It says specifically in verse 6 that they are singing and dancing to meet who? To meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. It's country music at its finest. They are there to celebrate their king, King Saul, and his victory. And then in verse 7, it gives us one verse of the song that they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. Now, if you understand the intricacies of Hebrew poetry, and you're not paranoid, You might interpret this rightly, which in Hebrew poetry, it's not about rhyming, it's about parallel ideas. And so if you were to interpret this poem rightly, you would interpret it as follows. You would say, what the ladies are saying is not David has slain his thousands, or Saul has slain his thousands, and David has 10,000s, that David is better than Saul. That's not what the ladies are saying at all. What they were saying is that, according to the rules of Hebrew poetry, they were saying, Saul and David, our warriors, have slain thousands. And not only thousands, they have slain their 10,000s. Not only that, they mentioned Saul first. That would cause a celebration. By the way, pause here just for a second, a leadership principle. If you're going to be a leader, you need to celebrate the accomplishments of others without being threatened by their successes. Celebrate the accomplishments of others without being threatened by their successes. In fact, even more than that, you hope that the people you are leading become more successful than you are. That is an aspect of real leadership. But that wouldn't be Saul's response. Saul's response is recorded there in verse 8. Saul is very angry. And this saying displeases him. And rather being happy about David and his success and receiving God's chosen king and being on the same page with God, recognizing the rightful ruler over his life and the world, he responds with anger, displeasure, jealousy, and suspicion. Looming over this whole chapter is perhaps just a few chapters ago when Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Did you recognize and realize that? That it is Saul whom Samuel is saying to, God has chosen a man after his own heart. And so could David be this one? Would Saul bow before the rightful king of the universe, and or not the universe, but of Israel? And the question for us is, will we bow before the rightful king of our lives? Scene 2, a spear on the wall. As you heard as we read through this passage in verses 10 through 15, the downward cycle continues throughout this entire passage. Saul has chosen to reject God, and there is this distressing spirit that comes from God, perhaps even trying to drive him in, even in his madness, to God, towards repentance. But Saul is there in his house. And Saul, notice Saul has a spear in his hand, and David has a harp in his hand. Be careful that you don't fight spiritual battles with worldly weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4 says this, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And David, as usual, is playing his harp, trying to soothe Saul. And yet Saul, in his anger, grabs his spear and he thrusts it at David, tries to kill this one whom God had given to soothe him and minister to him. Saul, in his anger, tries to kill David. And how does David respond to this? David escapes Saul, but even David shows how much he loves his king, how much he is even submissive to the one who at this point in the history of Israel is king. He sticks around. So Saul is able to throw it twice at David, and he misses both times. Now, who should be afraid of whom in this passage? Dude with the harp or guy with the spear? Who should be afraid of whom? But notice what it says in verse 12. Right after the spear, Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And at this point in the passage, Saul begins to isolate himself. Notice in verse 13, Saul removed David from his presence and he made him captain over 1,000, and he went in and out before the people. Saul isolates himself. He rejects God. He rejects God's people and sends David out. And how do the people respond to David? The people respond to David there at the end of verse 15. While Saul is afraid of him, in verse 16 it says, "All Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." The rightful king, the rightful shepherd king, is out among the people, building a relationship with them, loving the people as their true shepherd king. Who should that remind us of? The real shepherd king does not isolate himself from his people, but he actually goes to his people and ministers to them as their loving shepherd and as their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Praise the Lord that Jesus is our perfect shepherd king. Scene 3, major in-law issues. Scene 3. No amens right there. Amen in your own heart. Everything in perspective, right? No, I actually love my in-laws. They're like, I'm like a son to them. So at the end of this chapter, Saul continues to try to get rid of David. This is really a downward cycle of the kingdom of self, when self rules over your own soul and your own life and in your own heart. Saul is trying to get rid of David, and he recognizes it's going to be too messy for me to try to do it. If I try to get rid of him, if I do the spear thing again, it's going to be too messy for him. We'll realize he'll go back to that strategy here in a few chapters from now. But rather than do that, he says, I'll get the Philistines to do it. Kind of like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings talking about Shelob the spider. She'll do it. Picture of the kingdom of self. And so he concocts this plan. I'll tell David, I'll make David a promise. Like, I'm going to make good on my promise that whoever kills Goliath is going to get to be in the king's family and have one of my daughters. So I'm going to make good on that promise. So he says, David, fight the Lord's battles, and I'll give you Merab in marriage. You will be part of the king's family. And so David responds in humility to this, and he says to the king, look, I am not worthy to be part of the king's family, but I will fight the battles valiantly. And so he goes out and fights valiantly, but Saul reneges on his promise and does not give Merab to be David's wife. But then Saul gets the news that actually his younger daughter named Michal has eyes for the king. Has eyes for the other king, the anointed king David. And so he decides, here is my opportunity. Michal loves David. And so I am going to use this opportunity as a trap to entrap this usurper to my authority, to my throne. David's a shepherd. He can't afford the dowry, so he is going to exact a dowry that is designed to be David's downfall. And so what does Saul do? Saul says, David, I want you to go out and I want you to battle against the Philistines. And in order to purchase my daughter, Michal, it's going to cost you 100 Philistines. They ought to be able to do it. And how can David prove that he killed 100 Philistines? Well, remember what David referred to Goliath as in chapter 17? When David was speaking to Goliath, he said, you uncircumcised Philistine. So how do you prove that you really have killed in a world where circumcision was not uncommon? How do you prove that you have killed an uncircumcised Philistine? Well, he says to David, you shall get 100 foreskins. Now, you might think this is weird, and certainly this is weird. You would be right about that. But in the ancient world, this was common practice. There's a lot of inscriptions that actually show us that this was one of the ways in the ancient world you showed how many people you defeated in battle. You cut something off of your enemies. There is inscriptions that show the Egyptians would often cut off hands of their enemies, and others would cut off other parts. And by the way, don't think we're less violent today. If you look at our world and our situations, even in our nation, there's repentance all over the place needed. But what happens here is David actually goes out and he not only defeats 100 Philistines, he doubles that. God gives him victory. God is trying to speak to Saul and say, look, this is the rightful king. This is the one I've chosen. Will you get in line? Will you get off the throne of your own heart and own life and get behind the rightful king who should rule and reign over Israel? And he does not. Rather than his plan succeeding and the Philistines being so mad at David that they come out and kill him, David puts the Philistines on the run. He does give Michal to be David's wife, thinking maybe Michal can corrupt him somehow. Talk about major in-law problems. So what happens from there? Look at verses 28 and 29. It says, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. All right, application. How do we apply this to our lives today? What does this have to do with life in 2018? First of all, I want to say this is the breathed out word of God. And there was a preacher just last week, actually 2 weeks ago now, a nationally known figure that said, it's time that we unhitch the church from the Old Testament. Is that the answer? I would say absolutely not. We're not going to unhitch the church from the Old Testament because every story and every page of the Old Testament whispers the name of Christ. And you can't even understand the New Testament without understanding and loving the Old Testament, which indeed is the Bible Jesus read. So how do we apply this passage? I gave you a big hint earlier at the beginning of this sermon. This passage in this chapter is really about two kingdoms, kingdom of self and kingdom of God. Kingdom of self is represented by Saul, and kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, is represented by God's chosen one, David. I want you to see throughout this chapter exactly how David is referred to. Look at and see if you might find the point of this chapter in these verses. Verse 1, Jonathan loved David, what we talked about last week, 2 weeks ago. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Verse 3, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Verse 5, David was accepted in the sight of all of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. Verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Verse 28, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Is there a theme of this chapter? Perhaps the question of this chapter is, will you love the king? Will you love the rightful king of your life? Contrast that to what it says about Saul. Throughout this chapter, it says, everybody but one man loves David. Verse 8, Saul is angry and displeased with David. Verse 9, Saul views David with suspicion. Verse 12, Saul is afraid of David. Verse 15, Saul is afraid of David. Verse 29, Saul is more afraid of David. Verse 29, again, Saul became his continual enemy. What a picture of the kingdom of self. This chapter is a warning to you. Somebody is going to be king of your life. Either it will be you or it will be King Jesus, but it is for you to decide who will rule and who will reign over your life. And that decision has consequences for time and for eternity. Who will reign in your life? 2 points of application. First is this: living for the kingdom of self leads towards destruction. Living for the kingdom of self leads towards destruction. What is a kingdom? How do we define what a kingdom is? A kingdom is a sphere where one being is dominant. A kingdom is a sphere where one being is dominant, where one being rules, where one being reigns. And the kingdom of self is where you are self-determining, where you call the shots for your own life. And you were never meant to be king of your life. You don't have the knowledge. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the understanding. You don't have the insight. You're not omnipotent. You're not omnipresent. You're not any of these things that God is, that Jesus is. He is sinless. He is all wise. He is all of these attributes. And you need that at the control center of your life. But when you're in control of your life, it leads to self-destruction. What does that kingdom of self look like? Let me give you some words from this passage, from the picture of Saul. It looks like this. It looks like anger. Why does it look like anger? It's because somebody might get in the way of your fulfillment of the kingdom of self. And so you grow angry at anyone who would dare get in the way of me ruling over my life. What does the kingdom of self, the claustrophobic kingdom of self, look like? It looks like jealousy. Someone gets in the way of what I think I need in pursuit of the kingdom of self. And so I'm jealous of them. And it consumes my mind. It consumes my soul. It consumes my thoughts. And I become driven by that very thing that somebody is trying to take away from me. That's the claustrophobic kingdom of self. What's the kingdom of self look like? It looks like fear. It's terror at thinking that I might not achieve the kingdom of self. The promise that Satan offered us at the very beginning, offered Adam and Eve, if you eat of this, you will be like God. There was a lie in that statement. And he's been promising that to us ever since. And this fear often leads us to hurt the people who you love the most. What does the kingdom of self look like? It looks like scheming, planning to bring others down to yourself. Okay, if I can't have it, then I'm going to tear them down. Whatever it takes. What does the kingdom of self look like? It looks like enmity with God's purposes. Why? Because the Bible says you can't have two kings. Either you're going to serve one or the other. But only one can rule in your life. But this chapter is not only a warning, but this chapter is a promise. Point two, application two. Living for the kingdom of Christ leads to abundant life. Living for the kingdom of Christ leads to abundant life. The call of this chapter and the call of this sermon is this. Will you relinquish control of your life? Will you relinquish control of your future? Will you relinquish control of your eternal destiny? Will you relinquish control of your day-to-day existence? And will you give it to the rightful ruler of your life, to King Jesus? Will you be set free from the claustrophobic kingdom of self and set free to live for Christ Jesus? This chapter is an invitation to love God's chosen King, Jesus, as the rightful ruler of your life. My question this morning is this. Will you love Him? Will you love King Jesus? Will you live for King Jesus? Jesus is the King who humbled Himself completely. And He became obedient, living an absolutely sinless life. The one whom David pictures and points to in the New Testament, the fulfillment of the life of David, is King Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet Jesus was crucified on the cross for our rebellion. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. He has ascended to the highest place, and now He offers forgiveness full and free to anyone who would trust in Him as Savior and Lord and receive this gift of eternal life. You may have come in this morning and not realized that you are absolutely a kingdom builder. And there is a throne in your heart. There is a control center of your life. And the question I put before you today is, who will be king of your life? Will you receive God's rightful King, Jesus Christ? Or will you continue to operate and pretend that you are the rightful ruler of your world? This chapter pictures the end of both of those destinies. Which one will you choose? We've come to the end of this service, and at the end of every service here, we have a time of response where we offer you an opportunity to respond to the message. And certainly every time we hear the word preached, we ought to respond, whether we're Christians or non-Christians or seekers. God calls us to response. For the Christian, if there may be an area in your life that's not yielded to King Jesus, and maybe the Lord has revealed the effects of that in your soul and in your life, would you turn that over to Him and say, Lord, I'm not going to rule that anymore. You rule over my life. Or perhaps there's some of you who've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And what that means is that means that you relinquish the right to rule and you give that to Jesus. Will you believe in Him and trust in Him today? We're going to stand and we're singing. And the way we do that here, one of the ways we do that here is during that time as we sing, you can come up here. You can walk up here. I know that might be weird to some of you. That might be odd. Where do you ever do that in the rest of society? Well, this is one place where you can do it. And what that is that's just an indication that's saying, you know what? I don't know what it means. I don't know what that's all about, but all I know is I need Jesus. And can you help me with that? That's your moment. Why don't you come and trust in Jesus and receive Him as your King and your Lord as we sing? Why did you stand? We're going to pray and then you respond as we sing together. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, your word is powerful and effective and it speaks to our souls at the deepest levels. And Lord, I pray for your forgiveness even in my life. If there are areas in my world, in my soul where I've been pretending to be king, Lord, I pray that I would relinquish rule to you. Lord, I pray that across this room that believers would see areas in their lives where you are not yet Lord and reigning as King. And Lord, I pray that you would work in souls and hearts in such a way where somebody this morning would be saved. Somebody would come and say, I need Jesus. I don't know what all that means, but I know I need it. I know I need Him. So Lord, I pray that you would do that right now through this time of response. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you come as we sing?